Assalamu alaikum, friends. Hope you are well. Ramadan Kareem, inshallah. Today's podcast, we speak with Alia Rayan, who has recently just published a book called Ramadan Reflections. And so Ramadan Reflections is basically broken down into 30 days of Ramadan, and the idea being like each day will have like its own spiritual exercise and a moment of reflection for the reader. So we've looked through the book, and it's really quite transformative because it's quite emotional and quite human. It's not like this generic kind of book of instructions, and there are no instructions as such. It's very reflective, and of course there's no better month to reflect than in Ramadan. So please go and purchase the book. I would highly recommend it. I'm going to leave a link in the description below. Here's my conversation with Alia Rayan. Assalamu alaikum, Alia.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for joining us on the podcast. I know we had a slight disruption in terms of arranging this. This time difference between LA and London doesn't help. So apologies for that, but I'm glad to have you on.
Alhamdulillah. That's really lovely to be here. We got there eventually. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Alia, I want to jump straight in to your background. So obviously before the podcast was doing some reading on your background, and what struck me was initially like I had no kind of idea that you was a reaver actually. So I wanted to kind of start there and kind of see how that led to your journey to writing this epic book, because we had a look through the book as well. It's really, really kind of well structured, and we're going to talk about the book in more details soon. But I just wanted to kind of discuss your background and your kind of like journey into Islam and where you are now.
Sure, Bismillah. So it's interesting. Very few people do realize I'm a reaver until I kind of share my story. But I am mixed race. My mother is Italian and my father is Nigerian from West Africa. And yes, I wasn't born into Islam. I mean, the story of my reversion is a bit of a long one, so I'll try to summarize it and just share the main points. From a very, very young age, I've always kind of been a very deep person, you know, even as a child. I would reflect, I would ponder, wonder, question. And that, I believe, came from my mother, who very much, you know, instilled that and encouraged that in both myself and my brother. Gosh, the story is a long one. I'm trying to just to cover the main points. But I grew up in an area of London that was actually predominantly Muslim. So being surrounded by Muslims, seeing Muslims, you know, was very much a part of my upbringing. But it was kind of them, you know, it was just them. And it was in a predominantly Bangladeshi community. So
let me guess, you was East London.
Yes. Poplar.
Shout out East London.
Yes. Poplar in East London, right in the heart of the East End. And so I lived in an estate, and I lived on the second floor. And actually, as I would often, as a very young child, maybe around the age of 8 or so, I would lean on the windowsill of our living room, and directly opposite there was a makeshift masjid. It was actually like a container, a steel container that they were trying to turn into a masjid. But from where I was leaning, I could see into the prayer area. So I would see these kind of Bengali men with their longis, you know, and their flip-flops, you know, walk into this masjid. And I would find it fascinating as a young child. And I would lean on the windowsill and I could see them, you know, bow down and prostrate. And it was interesting because at the age of 8, my mother and father, who had quite a turbulent relationship, they had a really, really big argument one day, and it became quite nasty. And I remember running into my bedroom and I took my mother's shawl, which had been gifted to her by her Pakistani colleague, and I threw it on the floor and I made sujood. I prostrated.
Wow.
You know, copying what I had seen, you know, these men do in this mosque. And I felt that by doing so, God would hear me, you know. And I said to God, make them stop. Just make them stop. And that was kind of like my first personal experience of Islam. And then fast forward a couple of years, on my 10th birthday, a classmate ran over the road from school to purchase some playing cards and got hit by a truck and died instantly.
Oh dear.
And he was Muslim. He was Muslim, and they wrote back to our parents and invited us to his funeral. And as one of the few non-Muslim children, I begged my mother to let me go. I wanted to kind of pay my respects. And it was also the first opportunity for me to step inside a masjid. And as I said, I was a very curious child. So there was an element of, you know, obviously wanting to kind of bid him farewell, but also I wanted to experience what it would be like, you know, stepping into a mosque. And so I asked my Somali friend, Layla, to lend me a scarf, and I begged my mom, and she signed, you know, she gave consent, and I went to the funeral, and I stepped inside East London Mosque for the first time, and I prayed the Dhuhr prayer, and then we obviously then prayed the Janazah prayer, and I remember in sujood during the Dhuhr prayer feeling this sense of closeness. I felt the same peace that I had felt and the same sense of belonging I had felt when I had made sujood at the age of 8. So that was kind of like my second experience. And then fast forward many years, I ended up befriending a girl at school who was a practicing Muslim. I mean, at that time, you know, this is like in the 90s now, you know, it was kind of unheard of that a Muslim young woman would be, you know, wearing abaya. But she was. She was very, very religious. And then there I was, you know, crazy, quite popular. Very mad, in fact. But subhanAllah, Allah Azza wa Jal just inclined our hearts to one another and became very, very close friends. She was also struggling with a kind of DV situation at home with her parents. And but then despite, and her situation was actually far worse than mine, but despite what was going on at home for her, she was always smiling. She was always positive, you know. And I asked her, I said, you know, what is it? How is it that you're able to approach life with such positivity? And my situation at home isn't as bad as yours, but, you know, you're just full of life and you're positive. She said, it's because of my religion. Now, I had a very deep love for her, and I, in my kind of narrow-minded way of thinking, I wanted to save her from this backward, oppressed, you know, existence, you know. So I began to look into Islam. I began to read the Quran. I began to ask questions. Back then it was listening to cassettes, you know, and I did so because I wanted to find a contradiction that I could then present to her. I mean, look how arrogant I was, and then save her from this, you know, this terrible existence. And what ended up happening is I ended up becoming convinced, more and more convinced. Now, that scared the living daylights out of me, because I'm the type of person that when I commit to something, I give it my 200%. And I knew that I was changing, and my heart was changing, and my thoughts were changing. And so I cut her out of my life. I put the books away, threw away the leaflets, cassettes were in the bin, and just cut her out. And then some time passed, and I was actually studying for exams. And for some reason, despite the fact that, you know, I needed to revise, I could only think about all the things that I had discovered, you know, during the phase of looking into Islam to save her. And it was like I was just bombarded by these thoughts and these feelings. And I went out for a walk to just clear my head. And I came to a road that I had crossed many times. And I watched people cross this road. And I thought to myself, if I cross this road knowing what I know, like really knowing what I know, and I was to die knowing what I know, what would that mean for me? And I knew the answer. So I rushed back home, and imagine, my friend hadn't heard from me. And I said to her, I believe, and I need to take my Shahada. That was a Saturday and I became Muslim on a Monday. Subhanallah.
Subhanallah. That's a very wholesome story. And what oftentimes, the reason why I like asking reverts their stories, I know it's a cliche thing to do with reverts and stuff like that. yes. But it's like, it's interesting to see the different moments of inflection that exists in life that can take you from one place to another place, right? And so, for example, for you, it's obviously you're in this context of being surrounded by Muslims and you've seen Muslim people pray, but it was in a moment of like deep tragedy that you sought Allah and to replicate that ritual for yourself at a very young age. And so tragedy is a very interesting kind of phenomena, actually is a way to look at it, because you know, even my childhood is quite kind of like disruptive, similar situation at home kind of thing. And it's weird, like I kind of appreciate that in a way, because it formed so much of who I am today, you know, like as in it provided an example for what not to do. You know what I mean? And so now that I've had, you know, mashallah, I have my little daughter, she's, you know, turning 5 soon. And there's a lot to kind of like take into that. And she lives quite a relaxed, comfortable life, right? And I'm thinking, wait, you this is too comfortable. Like, what's going on? Where's your challenges, you know? But it's interesting that now, like, my conversation with Allah is that, like, not everything needs to be shrouded in tragedy. And tragedy can sometimes become like an addictive thing in itself that we kind of keep seeking to feel the sense of being alive and having a reason to pray, rather than being in a positive state and operating from there. So it's a very interesting kind of transition. I thought I'd just kind of share some of my kind of like reflection on your story. Subhanallah. Now, obviously, you know, you've reverted at quite a young age. And then we fast forward, I'm not going to ask you how many years, that would give away too much information. But essentially what inspired you to write this book? Like what, and the first, I guess it was probably worthwhile introducing the book to the listeners as well.
Yeah, sure. So, the book is called Ramadan Reflections. I have it here with me, and it's a guided journal, and it's 30 days of healing from the past, journeying with presence and looking ahead to an akhirah focused future. Before I describe what the book is, you know, or what I feel the book, inshallah, will do for the reader, just in answer to your question, what inspired me to write the book? Well, actually, there's a story behind it. There's a story behind the book. I didn't choose to write this book. I didn't plan to. The story is that for many, many years now, I've been making one particular dua, and that is that Allah Azza wa Jal would honor me with the opportunity of writing and publishing a book before I die. And it's a dua I've been making for many, many years. And in Ramadan 2022, I increase in that particular dua. For some reason, out of all the things that I was asking Allah for during Ramadan, that was kind of on my tongue and on my heart more than anything else. And yeah, I just kept repeating that dua and, you know, the type of book that I wanted it to be. And, you know, I really kind of wanted this to be a part of my Sadaqa Jariyah legacy. And then 2 months later, something happened. So in July 2022, I was scrolling through Instagram, and it was actually quite a quiet period for me on social media. I had been sharing my written reflections on social media for a number of years, but around the time I was very, very quiet. But I was looking through my messages, and in my request folder, I came across a message from a woman whose name was a non-Muslim name. And I thought, oh, maybe she's a revert and she wants to ask me some questions about Islam, or she's interested in Islam. So I opened the message, and you know how in your request folder you can read the message without accepting, so the other person doesn't know, right? And I read the message, and instantly when I read what she had written, I thought it was a scam. I thought this is definitely someone trying to get something out of me. But normally what I would do is I would just ignore it, but I accepted, okay? And then I responded and said, okay, that sounds interesting. Can you email me? And I provided her with my email address. And she emailed me. And as soon as I got the email, I checked the email address. You know, is this going to be like some, you know, at Gmail or at hotmail.co.uk, you know? And it was a legitimate email address. And the message that she had sent was that she was a publisher from Penguin Random House. And she asked me, would you be willing to write a book for us?
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And I just, so when I received her email confirming that, yes, she was indeed from Penguin Random House, I just thought, subhanAllah, I couldn't believe it. And then we had a meeting and I just had 1,000 questions for her. You know, how did you find me? What do you know about me? You know, why me? You know, what do you want me to write about? Who do you want me to write for? And you know, she said to me that she came across me on social media that kind of have certain tools. And she came across other writers too. And she was very honest. And she said, you know, I came across you and I read some of your pieces. And then I would leave your page. And then I would go on to other writers. And then something kept drawing me back to you. And I would leave your grid. And then something kept drawing me back to you. And then I just knew, I just had this feeling that you were the person to go with. And then kind of like, here we are. And then she said to me, we would like you to write a book for the Muslim audience. So this is here we have a mainstream publisher, Penguin. I mean, you know, one of the most well-known publishers, you know, in the mm-hmm. world. Asking me to write a book for my community for the month of Ramadan, connected to Ramadan. And I said to her, I'm going to share something with you. Just a couple of months ago during Ramadan, here you are asking me to write a book connected to Ramadan for next Ramadan. And 2 months ago in Ramadan, I prayed to my Lord to grant me this very opportunity. And she kind of said, whoa, this is, you know, this is kind of spooky. And but for me, I just knew that this was an answer to my dua. And so it's not something that I was searching for. Yes, it was something I was asking Allah for, but it's something that came my way from him, subhanAllah.
SubhanAllah. Those stories always nice, alhamdulillah. It's the power of the dua and sincerity and the way things align and come together is sometimes is truly like astonishing, subhanAllah.
It is.
So Ali, in your book, basically the kind of premise for the listeners, so you know, it's kind of divided across 30 days. So it's like 30 sections / chapters per day of Ramadan. And each section has like a specific focus to kind of, you know, I guess increase spirituality, but also it's about kind of like healing as well. What was your like approach to structuring the book that way? What kind of process did you have to kind of figure out what you're going to do in each one of those 30 days?
I'll be honest with you, I didn't have a process. I didn't know how on earth I was going to do this. In that first meeting I had with my publisher, you know, that was July 2022, and they had already told me that they wanted to publish it on the 2nd of March 2023. And that was like, what, 7 months? And I said to her, how am I going to do this? Like, I'm really busy. I'm the CEO of a charity. I'm very, very busy. How am I going to do this? And she said, well, it is possible, because she told me that I only had a month to write the first draft. So if in all honesty, brother, I didn't know how to structure it. I was feeling incredibly under pressure. From within myself, because obviously I wanted to do this justice. I knew that this was an answer to my dua and I wanted to do it to the best of my capabilities. So I just took myself to a park in East London. I sat in front of a lake on a park bench with my pen and my notebook, because I had to create this book outline and look at the structure. And I just said to Allah, I don't know how to do this, Ya Rabbi, but this came from you and this is for you. So just guide me and guide my pen. And I said, Bismillah. And I begged Allah to guide me to that which he wanted to come into the world. And then I began to brainstorm. And it started with the fact that Ramadan is 29 to 30 days. And then I thought, okay, 29, 30 chapters. And then, you know, you kind of divide Ramadan into thirds, right? And then I thought, okay, past, present, future. And then it just began to develop and develop from there. And I wanted the book to be a journey. And I believe that it's a journey within a journey. and I wanted it to flow, and I wanted the reader to find themselves and to find their story and their narrative within you know, the words that I had written. I began to brainstorm topics and themes, and I wanted to choose themes that were universal. And stories from my life and the lives of others that would be able to resonate with the reader. And so it just all came together, you know, bit by bit. And yeah, within a week I presented it to the publisher, and they took it to an acquisition meeting, and they loved the idea, and that was that.
Alhamdulillah. Forgiveness and seeking forgiveness are important themes in the book. Could you kind of like talk about why these practices are relevant during Ramadan, and how can they contribute to our well-being and like personal growth?
Well, I think there are two things. First of all, is obviously forgiveness of others, or a lack thereof, which hardens the heart, you know. The greatest kind of self-inflicted pain is when we don't forgive, when we hold on to resentment, you know. And I think in a month where we are hoping to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in order to do so, our hearts need to be softened, well, then we need to address that which is making them hard. And so it was very, very important for me to include this as one of the themes in the book, because having gone through that experience myself, where I have been hurt by people, and it has hardened me to a certain degree, but then I also love my Lord, and I'm journeying towards my Lord, and I want to be connected to Him as a wajal. I knew that I had to cover this. Cover it from a very, very honest place. And then obviously I also have a chapter on repentance, and obviously repentance and Ramadan, you know, are, you know, they go hand in hand. But I wrote the chapter from a little bit of a different perspective, and that is that we are all imperfect beings. We have all made mistakes. We have all sinned. And we can fall into the trap of feeling like we are not worthy of Allah's forgiveness. And so we don't ask for His forgiveness. We treat ourselves in a way that even He as a wajal doesn't treat us, you know, and interact with us. And so I addressed this, this idea of repentance and turning to Allah in repentance from the position of that, you know, you are worthy. You are worthy of Allah's rahmah. You are worthy of His mercy. And actually, it's important to look at how you label yourself and the identity that you present to Allah during the month of Ramadan. Because if you come to Allah as someone who believes that he or she cannot be forgiven, then you're not going to engage in tawbah, because it's a done deal, right? But if you believe that you are worthy of Allah's mercy, then you're going to present yourself as a needy, humble, dependent servant, and that is the essence of turning to Him, you know, with the hope of being forgiven. So I kind of write about these subject themes from a very human experience, and I feel that that's very important, because this dunya is a human experience with the quest, you know, we all have the quest to become beloved to Him, right? So yeah, that's why I included those chapters.
The reason why I mentioned the forgiveness aspect is because recently the concept of forgiveness, repentance, shame, these kind of like three, they're kind of like connected to each other, right? And kind of like modern psychology and like, you know, things that you'll see on Instagram and TikTok and whatnot, it becomes a bit obscured, you know, like as in, because Islam, for example, we say to not like expose your own sins, right? Like your own mistakes and stuff like that. And so some people take that as being like, okay, that means I can't even talk to a therapist. And so there's like a whole extreme to that conversation. And then there's the other extreme, which is just like kind of lay everything out there, like, you know, just have no shame and just completely share every single mistake and kind of sin that you're committing or involved with in the past or even present. But then obviously, because that has now been tied into mental health and how people can feel emancipated, for example, when they, like, for example, we know that shame can, like, literally force people to be trapped into addiction issues, right? And then behavioral problems, because the shame of that behavior they know is wrong kind of keeps them down and keeps them kind of like subdued. And I remember, like, last year we did a podcast with a clinical psychologist, and she kind of mirrored the process of healing with the Islamic process and the division of, I guess, our nafs into three stages. Mm-hmm. So not even three parts, but almost like three stages as such. And so obviously, you know, we commit a sin and we feel bad for it and we make a mistake. But that time spent in the moment of repentance or acknowledgement of, like, doing something wrong, sometimes we get stuck in that and we don't move out from that. And, like, at least from the hadith and, like, from the Ahlul Bayt and stuff, we have this kind of idea of not a prolonged repentance, but, like, quite an intense repentance, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, we've got some very extensive du'as, right? So, for example, for Shia Muslims in Ramadan, there's a du'a called Du'a Abu Hamza Thamali. And if you haven't read it, like, I would highly recommend it. It's, like, a deeply cathartic experience, because it's essentially an hour and a half of du'a for forgiveness. And you know, the Imam Sajjad talks us through the different stages of this process. So to some degree, Muslims will feel like, no, there needs to be a very heavy emphasis on the moment of repentance. But then I feel like there's been, like, no conversation around, like, okay, like, how quickly do we move on from that to feeling forgived, right? Because the forgiveness is instant from Allah, right? It's something that I've had to, like, learn recently in, like, my, like, old age, is the minute the sin has stopped, the chance of forgiveness is there, right? Like, as in, that's it, it's done, right? There's no need to, like, linger on it. But it's the shaitani whispers that come along and be like, oh, you did that this morning, are you really gonna pray? Like, or like, oh, you done it already, you might as well go on a full out bender and like have a whole week off. Do you get what I mean? Right? So so it can kind of create that. And so I found that quite interesting. In your experience, obviously you've been doing, like, dawah and stuff like that. Like, how important do you think that this issue is, the shame, forgiveness, repentance aspect, to actually, like, enabling Muslims to fulfill their spiritual potential?
Well, I think you know, it really, really depends on the context in which shame is felt, and what that level of shame evolves into. So, you know, shame, you know, in the sense of absolute regret, you know, knowing that Allah has seen you, knowing that you have this journey to Allah, and this is kind of, you know, disrupting, you know, that path, and it's interfering with your connection with Allah. But then that's a beautiful shame, and that's actually a level of shame that Allah loves, you know. And this is actually, mm-hmm. you know, the cessation of the sin is obviously the first step in the journey of Tawbah. But thereafter, it's that regret, that sense of shame in the heart, and this you know, this has to be present, otherwise it's not a true repentance. It's not Tawbah. But you see, what does that level of shame do? That positive form of shame then leads the believer to turn to Allah. And that's what Tawbah is, right? It's the turning back to Allah and saying to Allah, I'm sorry, forgive me, right? And then thereafter, what is the next step? That once you have begged Allah for forgiveness, that you then now transform, you make a change, you do something good, you do something better, you become better. And so in this instance, shame is the catalyst for so much good. It's the catalyst for turning back to Allah. It's the catalyst for doing good deeds. The shame that you feel at, you know, when you've sinned or made a mistake, whereby you despair, and you, like you said, you know, you feel like, you know, well, what's the point? You know, I'm done for. That is a level of shame that comes from shaitan, that he wants you to remain in a position where you feel like you're defeated. And if he can keep you there, drowning in your shame, then he can weaken you and weaken that connection between you and your Lord. And then that's it. You're open to all of his attacks.
Right? Put you back in the cycle again.
Exactly. So it really, really depends. Shame can be a beautiful thing that leads on to such beautiful things. And shame can absolutely destroy a person.
Mm.
So it's, I think what happens is when we feel shame and we connect it to our journey to Allah, it will always become positive if we know who our Lord is. And I have to emphasize this point, because there are people that commit a sin and make a mistake, and then because they don't know Allah, they think that's it. You know, he's going to, you know, enact his wrath upon me, and, you know, I'm done. And, you know, Allah will never forgive me. Allah hates me. Well, that's a believer that doesn't know their Lord with all of his beauty and attributes.
Yeah.
But when a believer knows who Allah is and feels that sense of shame, then they become humble. They soften, and they're able to turn to Allah as that needy, desperate soul that he so loves.
Mm-hmm. So I like that. So I've just made some note of that, actually. So we've divided shame into two. Negative shame coming from shaitan, and positive shame being from Allah and bringing us closer to Allah. And I almost feel like, I think mindfulness is an interesting part to this as well, because if you're not mindful of the feeling of shame, then that shame can then drive you to, you know, re-engage in the same behavior or go worse, right? Because you're not mindful of it. It's just a feeling, or, you know, on a chemical level, at least is how it's being translated in the brain, you're not really in control of it, right? Mm. But like a mindful shame would be one that you acknowledge exists, but you're able to not let it deride everything that you're doing next, right? So it's kind of like, look, I am ashamed of this. I accept that I have done this bad deed, but it is not the entirety of me. Right, and this feeling that I have right now of depression, right? I chemically right now my dopamine has switched to the other side, right? Because of the sin being committed. I'm not gonna let this hold me back. I need to build myself back forward, right?
Mm.
And so it's like kind of splitting into that. And I always find it so fascinating when I listen to like the modern psychology conversations, neurobiology, etc., etc. And I'm like, man, this is all Islam, like as in like. I mean, science is only just explaining how Allah has manifested all of these things that he says like is going to be done. Mm. So he didn't need to state the particular details of like what atoms doing what in the Quran. That doesn't matter. Like that's for us to figure out, right? Mm. But these things are being done. And these are, science is only able to only ever prove how Allah's existence, how Allah has created creation. That's it. Like there's no disproving, right? So I always just find it so fascinating. So what I like is that when modern psychology and more, you know, like this kind of new age spiritualism, it's all kind of, they're all beating around the same bush, but not, they still have a little bit of arrogance, which I think in the next 15 years will be stripped away from them. They still have a little bit of arrogance that they don't want to submit to a creator. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I love the name of Islam, this idea of submission. Because it really is like you're nothing. Submit. There is a greater Lord, right? And this is a complete tangent now, right? But like I was just thinking about this morning. But it really drives the point home, right? Think about how many times Allah has mentioned a people that he has destroyed. And he will do it in sometimes even just one verse, right? Like not even like three verses. It'll sometimes be a one-liner. This was the people. They did this and then they got wiped, right? That those people may have existed for a millennia. They may have had their own technology, their own culture, their own fashion, and da da da, all these stories, all these human beings and their own intricacies of life. But to Allah, it's just one verse. And he doesn't even need to explain the details of what they did or like why it was so bad, right? Or like even how they were wiped out. You know, we only know about Noah's Ark pretty much. He didn't even mention the other stuff that's gone on like on the planet that we only find out now from modern archaeology and geology. So I just find this extremely fascinating. And it's like such a humbling feeling to like realize that there is no like, oh no, but I have rights. Like just relax yourself. You don't need to know everything. But be see, the thing is like, on one side, the beginning of that submission process is like this, like, you're resistant to it, right? Because Allah's created us with a sense of pride, right? And that's an important part in human interactions. But then, like, when you come out from the other side of it, there's nothing but relaxation. It's like it's a serenity. So yes. You have to kind of go through that. You have to kind of go through that initial stage of like toughness and like a degree of difficulty. And then when you fully submit and let go, and it's, you know, we've all had moments in life where they're like that. And it's just like, you're just on autopilot. You're just chilling. Like you said, you know, you'll get the Instagram message. You're not going out there looking to publishers to say, hey, I want to write a book. Mm. But you've, like, in that process, you've submitted, and then the other side was easy for you. So it's, I just find that very interesting. And I always think about like how modern psychology really is just lacking the A word from their vernacular to kind of like just connect it all up. And once it's all connected, like the whole framework just makes sense and everyone's good, you know. Exactly. It can actually be so helpful to everyone if it's just like, oh, okay, there's a creator. We have to be submissive to him. But I think, yeah, anyways, it's a completely different thing. I think modern psychology is like, it's just tripped into this idea. Even in Islam, I think Muslims have this idea of a God that's this, like, a literal God, you know? Like a very, like, because obviously there's no, you can't say it to Allah, right? Like, because it doesn't sound right. Mm. So, and even Allah has stated how he wants to be described as he. So it just creates this kind of mental barrier sometimes for people to process and comprehend what his reality actually is. And obviously we can't comprehend it. But there's this kind of like, astaghfirullah, but like, dude in heaven, that's just like, you know, oh, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. Like this kind of like this idea. And it's just not like that. And I think like Muslims also don't understand this sometimes. And that leads them to these conversations where they're like, oh, Allah won't forgive me because I read this one verse where he said, you know, these people are doomed to hell. So I think that, you know, for the most part, I think like as millennial Muslims in the West, alhamdulillah, our understanding of Allah has transformed quite significantly over the last 15 years. Yes. There's been a lot more conversation around the concept of forgiveness and a more loving Allah, because we grew up, like, you're a reaver, you're lucky. We grew up with Allah that would only come out of the cupboard when you've done something naughty, you know?
Well, actually, as a reaver, from my reaver experience, you know, becoming Muslim, you know, in 1999, I was surrounded by Muslims who presented a very, very harsh version of Islam and a Lord who would punish you if you ever stepped out of line. So that was my early experience.
So I guess you have had that journey then, yeah.
Absolutely. Mm. And many reverts do. You know, but it, like you said, you know, over the last kind of, you know, decade or so, you know, the narrative has changed. But what's interesting is that I think we've kind of come from one extreme and we're now moving towards another.
That's a very good point.
I talk on this in one particular chapter
very
in my book.
Very good point.
I did a podcast with another sister a couple of days ago, and you know, we were speaking about this. I feel like, you know, the kind of the dawah of the 90s, you know, going into the new millennium was very kind of haram, halal haram, you know, mm-hmm. black, white, mm-hmm. you know, Allah will punish you know, bid'ah. And, you know, and now we've moved towards this merciful, loving, kind creator, which Allah is. But then by focusing so much on hoping in him and looking at, you know, his kind of softer quality, softer attributes, we feel like, well, it doesn't matter what I do because Allah will forgive me. And we do, absolutely take nick. But this is not our deen. Our deen is the middle ground. It's a balance of fear and hope. And I write about this in the book, but in a very, very, very different way. And the chapter on fear, I think we'll probably shed a whole new light, you know, on this topic.
That's such a fascinating paradigm, actually. Something that like we've thought about as well, because and experienced myself as well, right? So I've gone from the whole like fearing Allah to the point where I don't acknowledge him as a merciful creator, rather just a kind of boss, really, to a creator that will forgive endlessly should I seek my repentance and forgiveness. And now it's, you know, there are reminders, right? And so obviously, from time to time, and I've mentioned this previously on the podcast, so listeners will be aware of my kind of own personal ritual, which is, you know, opening the Quran on myself, like from time to time, and just be like, look, I just give me something. Let's see what, you know, like almost like spinning the wheel and see like, where do we land today, right? And there's been times when I've done that and consecutively I've read verses of hope, right? And specific guidance. And those were at times I genuinely needed that. Then there were times where I've been taking the mick, right? I've been, you know, like just, oh, God's going to forgive, right? Just keep going. And then the times I opened the Quran on that, right? Those were like those, the punishment verses, right? Like as in, you know, Allah knows what's in your heart, right? And I'll be like, okay, let me spin the wheel again, right? Open the page and, you know, similar verse. And I was like, okay, point made, right? Astaghfirullah, like, I understand. And so it's an important part of our religion to have this concept, because obviously, like with Christianity, one of the successes of Christianity, of course, was this like all-loving God, right? Like Jesus forgives, this kind of concept. And that made Christianity quite engaging for a lot of people, like, you know, the 60s, 70s, even like maybe even like earlier than that. But then we've seen that through their example, that leads to basically like no structure, nothing. It just leads to nothingness. You just become a Christian by name, right? You might celebrate some things. You might go to church on the Sunday, right? But there's no structure to it. There's no cap to what you're able to do. Okay, so they even break their own religion, start drinking alcohol, start drinking pork, even though it's prohibited for them. But it's like this kind of thing has just been made easy just to make it more attractive. Islam did the opposite thing up until recently, where it was like closed door situation, right? Like this is exclusively an us gang thing, right? And now we're, I guess, trying to find this middle path, which is in between fearing Allah and loving Allah. And it's interesting, like, to think how we as parents now, because increasingly millennials are having kids and we're going to raise our children, how do we present Allah to our children? So in my example, Amira, my daughter, she's been exposed to Allah through the lens of love, right? Through the lens of a creator that makes some awesome things. Like, look at this flower, look at this bee, like, look at this, like, it's all coming together. Look at this water cycle, like, it's subhanAllah, like, everything's perfect, right? Like, this, like, super, like, genius creator, right? This hyper-genius creator. But then, you know, at the four-year-old mark, they start taking the mick, right? Like, the kids start pushing their own boundaries. So it's like, okay, if the reward for why we do something is to get closer to Allah, okay? So the approach was this, right? Like, we didn't mention any of this kind of, like, fearing Allah business, right? We didn't mention any of this, like, punishment and hell and all this kind of stuff. But then when the behavior changed, and like that's the natural fitra to start challenging things, right? To start seeing what the boundaries are. Then obviously, right, we had to introduce the second character, which was Shaitan, right? And explain like, look what his forces are. Like, this is what his energy does in this planet. And the consequences now for listening to Shaitan or for not listening to Allah. And I try to give my daughter a very logical understanding and logical framework to this. Not so much a text-based one. Oh, this hadith says that, therefore this. Like, it needs to be something that can actually be absorbed so she can, like, actually say it back out and make sense of it. So the way I described it was, and sometimes, like, you know, when you do diagrams in Islam, it can be a bit shirky, right? I was like, okay, look, let's conceptualize that Allah is this ball here, right? And you are here. When you do something good, you get closer to Allah. When you do something bad, you get further away from Allah. And just left it at that. And now it's about kind of building up what that means when we get further away from Allah, what the consequences are. Because the consequences is not, it's not like this dramatic, like, hellfire situation. Like, let's think about what's happening here. Like, something you can actually experience in your own life. It's going to be depression. It's going to be anxiety. It's going to be addiction. It's going to be bad relationships. It's going to be bad fortune, right? It's going to be emptiness. Okay, so these are things that we can actually on a human level relate to. The hell, like, the way I see that, and the way I've rationalized and explained that to my daughter, if you end up in hell, like, you really have to have been some arrogant, like, just really all out malicious human being on this planet, like, your whole life. Like, really, to, like, do that, to, like, end up there, like, you've done some, like, really, you didn't even ask for any forgiveness, to get what I mean? Like, you were that bad, like, to end up there, to get what I mean? So that's the way I've explained it to her, that, like, look, that's like, really, really bad. Like, that's when you're, like, on a downward spiral and never come back. That's how I've rationalized it. But, like, I wanted to hear your kind of thoughts on that also. Like, obviously, you got kids. How do we find that middle balance, right, between the two, the love and the fear?
Oh, this is I don't know if I've kind of mastered this balance myself before I even think about my children. You know, it's a journey, and I think we're constantly fluctuating between hope and fear. Right. And I think, you know, like, you know, something, you know, it's the bird, isn't it? And I reference this analogy in the book, that the bird has two wings, you know, one of fear and one of hope. And in order for the bird to fly gracefully, then there has to be a balance. But the bird will sometimes swoop to one side and kind of swoop to the other side. And I think that's the believer, that sometimes we will have more hope, and we need to have more hope in certain circumstances, and sometimes we'll need to have more fear in certain circumstances. And I think it's asking Allah for the wisdom to know when to have fear, more fear in Him, when to have more hope in Him, and when to have a balance of the two. And that's going to depend on the context, right? And I think that comes with, again, the process of knowing Allah through His names and attributes. So when you know Allah, you know, in terms of His attributes that produce that level of kind of fear, and then you know Allah, you know, in terms of His attributes that produce hope, then you'll be able to find Him, you'll be able to have hope in Him in the right situation. Does that make sense?
No, it makes sense.
I think the reason why we sometimes get it confused and the other way around is because we don't know Him, and this is problematic. But when you know, it's like in a relationship, right? Maybe in a marriage or a friendship or, you know, whatever, that when you know that person, the good side of them, and perhaps the very kind of loving side of them, and the firm side of them, you'll know when to hold back in saying something or requesting something. Like, it depends on you know, where they're at, you know. And I think it's the same. It's finding ourselves in different situations in our life, knowing who Allah is in both this kind of fear and hope situation, and knowing when to call upon Him or when to feel shy in front of Him. And I think that just comes from knowing Him really and truly. And we have to dedicate ourselves, because how are you going to journey towards a Lord if you don't know who He is? How will you love a Lord if you don't know who He is? How will you want to have hope of Him or fear Him when you do something wrong if you don't know who He is? It all comes back down to knowledge. It comes back to developing that relationship with Him. But you can only be in relationship with anyone if you truly know them, right?
SubhanAllah, that's such a interesting point, because it kind of ties in earlier to, I was mentioning, like, there's these du'as from the Prophet's family. Imam Zain al-Abidin in particular has written so many du'as, right? And the general structure for most of these du'as is that the first, like, 25%, 30% is really stating the attributes of Allah, but in, like, these, like, deeply profound ways. And Imam Hussein, in fact, does this as well in Dua Arafah. So I definitely recommend listeners check that out also. And I think it's like the structure of these du'as is very deliberate. And what you've just said has kind of, like, bring that point home for me, is that it kind of lays out the ground for who it is that you're talking to first, right? Like, understand firstly His supremacy, the incomprehensible degree of his mercy, right? And your relation in all of that, right? Mm-hmm. So you're like how you fit into that equation where you stand as an individual now, and then open your heart and ask for the forgiveness, right? So I think those du'as are quite important ways, like you're saying, if it really comes down to us, you know, needing to learn more about who Allah is, then we need to obviously get that kind of guidance from the scholars and the imams that have come before us that have done a lot of that work, you know, in terms of being able to kind of like put it all together in words. So subhanAllah, like, thank you again for like really making me reflect on that. And there's another aspect to this, right? So we have hadith that say, one who knows himself knows his Lord, right? And vice versa. So the other aspect to, and this ties in quite neatly to my next question actually, is obviously the book is called Ramadan Reflections, right? So reflecting, i.e. the process of knowing oneself and the internal processes, this helps us know Allah, right? When we are aware of feelings of jealousy, feelings of hatred, or even fatigue, spiritual fatigue, right? We have a better understanding of our relationship with Allah as a result. So we know now, for example, when I'm in a state of hate, right, I'm more closer to being an animal than I am being to a human, right? And Allah's created me to be a human. So therefore, I'm further away from Allah in that moment, right? But it's like being able to like literally physically even feel sometimes. Like I said to my daughter, right, when you get angry, where is it happening? Point on your body where it's happening. Be conscious of it. Don't just let it happen and then, oh, I was angry and that's why that happened. That's not good enough, right? Like, as in, we've been created to be human beings and be conscious of everything that's going on inside us. So in your book, you talk obviously a lot about self-reflection. How do these, you know, how do individuals cultivate these practices during Ramadan in a way that can go beyond Ramadan, right? So ideas of like moments of creating self-reflection and self-awareness even.
I think it comes from, you know, the feeling that we tend to have in Ramadan, and that is that it feels good to do things differently. For 1 month, we do things differently, and does it feel ever so good? It really, really does. So that then is a sign that outside of Ramadan, you know, in the days of our lives, we also every now and again need to do things differently. We need to switch things up. We need to slow down. And this is food for the soul. We can't always be on autopilot, because when we're on autopilot and we're so busy, 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 doing, we can't hear ourselves. And we can't quote unquote hear Allah, you know, to see why certain things are happening in our life, to see the wisdom in why he's giving to us at this particular time and why he's taking away from us at that particular time. If you're so, you know, just, you know, doing and so busy, then you'll be blind and deaf to what's going on inside you as well as around you. And, you know, obviously we're human beings. We want to feel good. And everyone is on a high pretty much in Ramadan. Why? Because they slow down enough. They change things up to be able to connect with themselves and their Lord. And that's what this dunya actually should be all about. But we have to schedule that time in. It's of great importance. Not just in Ramadan, where Allah has scheduled it in for us, because that's pretty much what Ramadan is, right? Allah knows us so well that he knows that we need an entire month, yeah, to change things up and to slow down in order to be able to keep going for the rest of the year. But we now need to do that in smaller doses, you know, outside of Ramadan. And this is healthy for the soul.
What are some like practical tips that you hope that readers will take away from the book?
Well, you know, going back to the structure of the book, so that the the book is obviously structured into three parts, but each chapter is also structured. And it starts off with a story from my life, or a story from someone else's life. And then it kind of, I reflect deeply on the subject theme of that chapter. And then at the end of each chapter, there are three interactive elements. One is an invitation for the reader to sit still in silence with a profound quote. It could be a verse from the Quran, a hadith, or a quote from a scholar. And then there's a dua invitation. So I write a dua connected to the subject theme of that chapter. And then there are journal prompts and space to pen their own kind of personal revelations for them. I can't remember your question now, but I hope I've answered it.
So I was saying, like, what are some of the practical tips that you hope that readers will be able to take away from the book?
Yes. The reason why I mentioned the three interactive elements at the end of each chapter is that I want readers to slow down enough to engage with that which they're reading from the Quran or other books, or that which they're listening to. And then I want them to really sit with that and internalize it, to internalize what they're reading, whether it's from my book or someone else's book, or, you know, like the words of Allah. And then to allow that to become a very personal dialogue between them and their Lord. And then thereafter, to now think, well, okay, what are my reflections? How can I move forward with this? What actions do I need to take to become that which I've read about, or that which I'm asking Allah for? What needs to change in my life? What needs to change internally or externally? I want the reader to fall in love with Allah, you know. But I want that to be I want that to translate into practical action, you know. So it transforms their level of dua. It creates a sense of urgency to study the names and attributes of Allah, that they take practical steps to forgive someone, or maybe to maintain a healthy distance from a person that they can't just cut out of their life. But that, you know, the shift internally in their heart for the sake of their Lord translates into action, you know, physical action. So I think each reader will take something different from it. But it's placing them in a position where they're reflecting enough and deeply enough that they'll know what needs to change, what changes they need to make. And this is the type of book I don't write this book in a way where I'm telling you what to do, because I don't have that right. I'm in the same boat as the readers. You know, I'm a soul that's struggling and trying to navigate through this dunya. But what I do is I present examples and I present reflections which enables the reader to sit with themselves in their lives and say, this is where I am and this is where I want to be. Ya Rabbi, help me get there.
Inshallah. Thank you so much. I think that's a really beautiful place to end our conversation. Inshallah, the listeners, you're heavily recommended to go and purchase the book. This podcast might be a little too late to join in with the Ramadan reflection straight away. But of course, you can purchase it and either continue for the rest of Ramadan, or like you set it aside for next year, inshallah.
Well, actually, if I may say, brother, it's actually, you know, I had an early readers group and they said that although it's called Ramadan Reflections, it's a book that certainly can be read and should be read outside of Ramadan. So that was their feedback.
In fact, it might even be better if people start in the middle of Ramadan, so that they can transition to post-Ramadan more effectively. Because what ends up happening is after Eid, everyone just like, you know, so many people just like collapse. They're just like, okay, I'm done. Like, they just tap out spiritually. Yeah. So it might even be a good idea to actually start this journal process in the middle of Ramadan. Because the first 2 weeks, everyone's on a high. Everyone's feeling good. You know, it's that middle 2 weeks where often it gets a bit low. So it could be a good time to actually start there. Thank you so much, Alia. Where can people purchase the book? What's all the links, all the stories?
Yep. So I've placed all the links on my website, which is aliaumrayan.com, but it's available on Amazon UK. Actually, today was publication day in the US for the nice. Book. Alhamdulillah. It's available on Audible, Apple Books, pretty much everywhere. Barnes and Noble, Waterstones, WH Smith.
Nice. Mashallah.
It's in Singapore as well, which is fantastic. That was really, that was a nice one at World of Books. So yeah, pretty much everywhere. Alhamdulillah.
That's awesome. Mashallah. Yeah, we'll leave a link for all of that below. Alia, what are you working on next?
Do you know, I'm always asked this question. I'm working on getting some good sleep. That's what I'm working on, because this has been an intense period for me. I'm very tired. So I'm just looking forward to some downtime, rest, for me to reconnect with my creator. Mm. And then I'm going to turn to him as I did before and just say, oh Allah, what's next? Bring it to me and, you know, accept it from me and take it from there, inshallah.
Nice, inshallah. Well, we wish you all the best on your journey. It's been an absolute pleasure speaking with you. I found this deeply reflective. I've made some notes here actually of some of the points that you made in the podcast that I'm going to spend some time actually being mindful of and contemplating over, inshallah. So thank you very much for that. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So that was my conversation with Aliaumrayan. Quite a nice few things to learn from that podcast. One thing that stood out to me was, I guess, dividing the concept of shame into negative shame and positive shame. And because that whole concept of repentance, forgiveness and shame really has been intriguing me recently. Obviously listening to various other podcasts in modern psychology and just seeing essentially how Islam really does provide like a nice solution to all of that and a nice balance. So that was our conversation. Hope you enjoyed it. And inshallah, we'll catch you on the next episode. Assalamu alaikum.